and we will start our study. Father, we are thankful for the fact that you have made to us many promises which make up our Christian life. As we live with respect to the promises you've given us, we direct faith at those promises. We're thankful then for your word that in it, not by our imaginations or just things that we want, but in your word, we actually find the promises that you've made to us as those people that make up the body of Christ. And we're thankful for that. And we're thankful that those promises rest on your faithfulness, on the fact that you are a God who is true. You are genuine. And it does not rest on our ability, does not rest on our dependability or anything like that. And thank goodness, because we all realize that we would probably wouldn't enjoy any of these promises because we would turn out to be disappointments in that area. But you are not that way. You are a God who is faithful. We're thankful for your word. Ask that we might be encouraged by the things we see in it this morning. Amen. I appreciate Ben opening for us this morning in Colossians chapter 1. Take your Bibles and turn to Colossians chapter 1, which is where the first part of our study is going to be today. And I'll respect your time, but I think we can get through all of this study today. If not, we will only go as far as the Colossians part of our study. But as we've been looking at these promises, and I think in the next week or two, I think I'd like to take all the promises we've looked at, and I think it'd be nice just to kind of create a list to put up here so that you could kind of mentally review, these are some of the things we've been looking at, because these promises make up your Christian life. That's why the Christian life is called the faith. It's called the faith because you live by faith with respect to all these promises. Okay? You're not just making things up. And of course, we've already talked about that, so we're not going to rehash some of the problems that go on in churches or with Christians. I shouldn't blame other churches. We can do the same thing. Today, we're going to look at the promise, Christ in us. Paul says Christ in you, but we're going to say Christ in us, the hope of glory. The hope of glory. It's going to take us a little bit to get down to this verse. So we're going to start up in Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 24. To kind of give you a little background on what's happening in Colossae, there are a group of false teachers that have come in, and they are mixing some aspects of Judaism with Greek philosophy, and they're putting these two things together, and they're trying to impose this on the Christians. And one of the things that apparently this comes out from multiple references to physical things in this book, in which Paul says physical things of themselves are not bad. And so Paul actually makes this point several times by doing this. The physical things that's actually in this, that Christ settled down, all the fullness of the Godhead settled down in Christ bodily, which is something that ran contrary to the teaching of these false teachers that were trying to suggest that the physical things are all bad. And the Greeks thought that. That's the way the Greeks thought. The Greeks thought the physical world is bad. Our whole goal should eventually be to escape this physical world and become pure spirit beings, because only in pure spirit is there perfection. And yet, remember, God never uses the word perfect in Genesis chapter 1, but when he looked at that creation and it was physical, he didn't look at it and say, what'd he say? He says it's good. Says it was good. Yeah, it actually could be good. It could, and good is not moral. It means it really would bring a sense of contentment, a sense of well-being. And so with this as a background, Paul's going to hit a number of different things. And we can't teach everything on Colossians today like they got to go through the Bible study that where Ben and Lindsay were. But if you look with me at verse 24, it says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I share on behalf of the body, which is the church, in filling up the thing which is lacking in the afflictions of the Christ." And we're not going to sit here and talk necessarily about what he means by the Christ, but he's filling up what is lacking in the adversities that the church experiences. We're not doing it this morning. We referenced some of this on Wednesday night at Bible study. We've talked about this at other times. Guess what? A lot of Christians are never taught that suffering is normal and you ought to expect it. In fact, I listened to a podcast on Friday morning when I was out exercising, and it I don't How many of you know who Josh McDowell is? Wrote More Than a Carpenter. His son, Seth, is that right? I can't remember. But I think his son was involved in doing this podcast. His son's a teacher down at Talbot Seminary down in Southern California. And he was talking, he was interviewing this other guy. And this other guy's an apologist. And he was talking about going to people who have left the Christian faith. Now, number one, no true believer really leaves the Christian faith. We all understand that. They may walk away from church. They may go to a place where they don't want to have anything to do with God. But they don't really ever walk away from the faith. And we've got all kinds of ideas why maybe people would maybe do that. But you know what the number one reason he found out among those people that left the Christian faith was he interviewed them? They didn't like all the rules. They were frustrated with how heavy-handed Christians were in churches, imposing rules on people all the time and standards and rules. In fact, I grew up in places where we were told, you know, we're not under the law, but we have standards. Which is kind of, that's semantics. It's saying the same thing. And so you impose this on Christians, and as a result, these Christians, they get, well, these non-Christians can only live this way. So even Christians struggle with that, right? Even Christians get a bad taste in their mouth of Christianity because we tell them on one hand, salvation is by grace alone. Oh, you believe? Okay, now here's all the rule books of law. Isn't that kind of what we do? And so as people do that, you have all these people that become very frustrated and they leave. One of the other places that he went was he went to an atheist convention. And he was teaching a class and he was telling his students and the students were like, why would atheists get together? What do they share in common? They all say God doesn't exist. So what are they just going to get around and say, God doesn't exist, God doesn't exist, God doesn't exist, is what they do? He went there. And he found out the largest number of people in attendance at that atheist convention were former Catholics, Baptists, right here, it's home, Mormons, or other evangelicals that kind of were heavy-handed. And they all left because those groups, whether they are genuinely Christian, Mormons aren't Christian, by the way. Mormons are not Christians. There may be believers within the Mormon church, but the Mormon church is not Christian because they don't believe that Jesus Christ did everything absolutely necessary for your salvation and all you got to do is believe. So they're not Christians in that regard. And I just say that because all these people were lumped together because these people didn't like the heavy-handedness of these groups. Mormons put a lot of rules on people. Baptists. I grew up in Baptist churches. Baptists put a ton of rules on people. We're not immune to it because you could put a different name out front and it's not going to change what you do inside the church. I have no problem if our church chooses to change the name. But just remember, changing the name doesn't change us, does it? And it doesn't change how we meet. And it doesn't change how we function. Catholics have a lot of rules. A lot of evangelical churches have rules. Now, the reason I say all of this is he's talking about this is that a lot of Christians, and so then I was thinking about this, and they made this comment in there with regard to the presenting the gospel, that a lot of times when we present the gospel to people, we present the gospel in this sense that believe in Jesus and he'll solve all your problems. Believe in Jesus and he'll give you this great, wonderful life. And what people hear is, oh, great, because I'm tired of working this really crummy job. And if I believe in Jesus Christ, all of a sudden I'll get a good job. That's what they hear. Oh, I'm tired of hurting all the time. I believe in Jesus. I won't hurt anymore. I'm tired of having emotional problems. I believe in Jesus, and all of a sudden my mental problems and emotional problems will all go away. That's all a bunch of baloney. In fact, Paul actually tells Christians more than once in many places throughout the New Testament, and Peter does this too, that guess what? Believers are going to suffer. It's not optional. It doesn't say we're all going to suffer the same. And this is what Paul is getting at here, is that there is some suffering that's lacking in the Christ. I didn't change that. I should have put a the in front of that because I just grabbed the New American Standard and put it in there. It's actually the sufferings in the Christ. And what he's talking about here is not everybody in the body of Christ suffers the same and to the same degree. Have any of you been drugged out of the church or arrested or grabbed or thrown on the ground and handcuffed or beat around, smacked around, thrown in jail because of your faith? Anybody? Not here. Oh, that could change today, but it hasn't happened yet. There are believers, make no mistake, around the world to this very day that are suffering and are sitting in prison, and some have probably lost their lives for the sake of Christ. So there are some that have suffered and suffered tremendously. Way back in the 90s, after the Soviet Union collapsed, my uncle brought a film once to my other aunt and uncles, and we sat and watched it, and it was the story of three pastors in Soviet Russia that had spent 20 years, I believe it was, in a prison camp in eastern Russia. We call that Siberia. We call it the deep freeze. It's that place that was miserable, and those people were out there, and they lived in there. And once a year, their wives, not their kids, their wives were allowed to come and visit them at those prison camps and see them for one day once a year. None of us, I've never suffered like that. Paul says, I've suffered. We could look at Paul's sufferings in other verses. Paul was beaten multiple times, beaten severely for his faith. Paul was stoned outside of Lystra for his faith. You think a beating's bad? Can you imagine people picking up rocks like this and throwing rocks at you like this and how that would hurt? How that would feel? People died that way, by the way. That's the way they killed people, and I think we all know that. Paul says he was making up for suffering. And Paul doesn't look at this and go, it's not fair. I have to suffer more than everybody else. Paul looks at it and says, hey, I rejoice in my sufferings. Paul looks at it and goes, I suffer more. Others suffer less. And Paul says, I'm okay with that. Most of us are probably not going to say, where's that? Where's that sheet? Where's the sign-up sheet? I would like to do my share of suffering so others have to suffer less. Most of us are probably not going to sign up for that. But as I was talking about these evangelicals and sharing the gospel, it just rings here that we present the gospel. We don't really present the gospel when we're doing that. When you tell people, believe in Jesus and he'll solve your problems, that you don't see that in the Bible. You don't see Paul and Peter coming to people. They tell people, if you believe in him, if you believe he died for your sins, you believe he was buried, you believe he rose again, and you believe that's everything, Paul says, you will be forgiven. Peter says, you will be forgiven. There it is. Paul adds, and you'll be declared righteous. That's the good news. It's not that he's going to solve your problems. It's not that everything's going to be happy-go-lucky. It's not that you're going to skip and you're going to have a lightness in your step and you're always going to smile. I think Paul smiled when they got him stretched out over something and they're caning Silas and they're beating those guys. I still always remember that passage in Acts because Luke uses an imperfect verb for the command, meaning the man that was in charge of it is going, give them some more! Give them some more! He keeps on doing that charge. That's the emphasis of the imperfect verb, and he's doing that with those guys there. I think Paul's grinning, going, ah, I'm suffering for the Christ. I'm sure it hurt. I'm sure he probably shouted and yelled a little bit, not cursing or anything like this, just ah. Now, the importance of this is, and what he's getting at is suffering like this, suffering in your body, is that just a spiritual thing? What is it? It's very physical, isn't it? It's a physical thing that physically affects your physical body. Your soul that is emotional reacts to that, and it expresses itself through your physical body with cries of pain and wincing and all of these things that we do when we hurt really bad. And Paul doesn't look at that and go, well, this is morally wrong that I should even suffer anything. This is not God's plan. This is not God's design. I shouldn't have to suffer like this because suffering is physical and the physical world is just of itself wrong. It's not right. These people, these false teachers, by the way, in about 100 years after Paul writes Philippians, are going to end up being known as the Gnostics. And Gnostic is simply a Greek word from a Greek word meaning knowledge. And they taught there's a secret knowledge that only some Christians can get. Because most Christians, let's face it, I was telling my wife this the other day. I said, I sometimes when I stand up here and I say, I'm not that smart about things. This is what the Bible says. It is simple. I'm not that smart. I'm not being falsely humble. I really am not that smart. Really, I'm totally honest. I'm not. You're not going to put me in grad school and I'm going to get A's. I went through seminary. Did I get some A's? I got a couple of A's. I got a couple of B's. I got C's in seminary. I passed. I'm just not that smart. It takes a lot of work for me to do things. There are things that come to me naturally. There's things that I have to work at. And these people would have said, well, Tim's never going to get that because he's just not bright enough to have these deep philosophical thoughts, because there's that secret knowledge that only some of us are going to attain to. And that's what they were teaching. And the problem is that leaves a lot of us out, because if you remember what Paul says about us in 1 Corinthians 1, what kind of people did God choose? The base people. He says he chose the people that were not the brilliant scholars of the world. Are there some? Yeah. Because if he didn't choose any, then it would be like, well, you're a scholar, so I can't choose you. And he didn't do it that way. Did he choose philosophers? No, he didn't choose philosophers. He chose those of us that were the base people of the human race. That's the majority of the body of Christ. I hope I didn't step on your toes and make you feel bad about yourself today. But you know what? It doesn't make any difference, because God's doing something different with us. And so Paul says, I rejoice in these sufferings. Now we move on to verse 25. And he says, the suffering and afflictions of his church, of which I was then made a minister. And I translated this as a slave, but it's not the word slave here. It's the word diakonos, which is one that is a servant attending to a task. A slave, a doulos, the emphasis on there is that he has a master that he answers to. A diakonos emphasizes he's got an area of service he focuses on. So one focuses, they both are going to kind of come out somewhat the same, but one is focusing on the master. This term is actually focusing on what are you supposed to do? What's your job? Your job isn't that job. Your job's this job. Do this job. And that's what Paul's saying here with this word diakonos. Of this then I was made a minister or a servant according to the dispensation. Now I know Ben's Bible translated the commission here, but it's the dispensation from God. Dispensation meaning how God has planned for you and I to live. And what Paul's saying is the way I minister in the body of Christ involves dealing with how God has planned for you and I to live today. This is where a lot of Christians go off the rails when we come to a word like this, because most Christians today, in some way or another, think that we are living by a set of rules. And maybe they're straightforward and they're saying it's the law of Moses. Some of them are saying it's a cleaned up, purified version of the law of Moses, and some of them they've just made up their own set of rules and laws. But he says, that's the standard from which I operate, which God gave to me for you, which is the same thing he says in Ephesians. He says, the dispensation of the grace of God given to me for you. In other words, God didn't tell Paul how we're supposed to live so Paul could go around and say, I'm supposed to live by grace. He told Paul that we're supposed to live by grace and how we to live by grace so that Paul could tell it to other people. And he did this for, he says, which he gave to me for you, so that I might, and again, the King, not the King James, but the New American Standard says, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. But notice the word preaching is in italics. And literally what this phrase says in the Greek is, that I might fill up the Word of God. What does it mean to fill up the Word of God? Well, if our Bible stopped at Malachi, would you know how to live by grace? If it stopped at the Gospel of John, would you know how to live by grace? No. It's actually in Paul's writings primarily that we learn how to live by grace. Peter adds some details about some aspects of grace. John shows us the practicality of, he doesn't ever use really the term grace But the practicality of that lifestyle and how eternal life is lived out is love. But Paul's the one that tells us how to live. And so when he's filling up the Word of God, and I don't know why they always do this with this passage. I think maybe they just don't get the fact that Paul understood that he was actually, when he was writing some of his letters, that these weren't just letters that he wanted to write, that some of those letters actually were going to be scripture. They were actually going to fill up something that was lacking in the Word of God, something it didn't have, instruction you and I need. You do not find Christian living in the Old Testament. You do not find Christian living, for the most part, in the Gospels. Christian living is restricted in its primary teaching, where it is based, in the New Testament scriptures. And by New Testament, I mean the letters that Paul, Peter, John, and then we could add James and Jude, that they wrote. That's where Christian living teaching is at. And that's what Paul is filling up as he's doing these things. And he goes on and he makes this statement there, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and generations. Now, interesting thing about ages and generations. I didn't mention this, but one of the other things these false teachers are going to emphasize is a worship of angels. Are we supposed to worship angels? No. In fact, in Scripture, when people do mistakenly fall down before angels and worship, what do the angels usually say? They say what?
Get up.
Get up. I'm a fellow servant. Don't worship me. Worship God. We're not here to worship angels. We don't pray to angels. Ages is emphasizing angels, meaning, guess what? This mystery that you and I get to know, angels didn't know about it. Then generations. What does generations involve? Us. We generate. Angels don't get married and have baby angels who go out, grow up and become adult angels and have baby angels. They were all created. Something that every time they appear, they always appear as males. You don't ever have girl angels. Sorry, ladies. But there's no girl angels, but I don't know that you would care about that one way or another, because you're not going to marry him. So what difference does it make? He made us men and women, and we generate. We get married, we produce children, those children grow up and they produce, and we have generations and generations. So ages and generations are saying the angels didn't know about this mystery, and people didn't know about this mystery. It was something new, because what's a mystery? Essentially, it was a new truth. At the time he writes this, it was something new. And so he goes on and he says, but has now been made manifest or plainly visible to his saints, to whom God wished or desired to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. Now, this mystery he's talking about here in this context is not this dispensation, although there is a tie to the dispensation, which was also a mystery. It's that there is a benefit in another mystery. There's several mysteries that Paul reveals, and this mystery here is one in which there's riches of glory. What do riches tell you? It tells us that when God has, there's a song that we used to sing here at church. We haven't sung it for a long time. That says when we have exhausted our store of, and I don't remember how the rest of it go, our Father's pure giving has only begun. In other words, he's got bottomless pockets. So when it comes to his grace and it comes to how he deals with it, you know, can you on a human level be gracious with other people? Yeah. Is there a limit to that graciousness for most of us? There are abnormal people that have a tendency that they can be gracious a little bit longer. But most of us have a level, a point at which we lose it. That's enough. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. But God has this graciousness about him that it doesn't become exhausted. And so it's the riches. And here it's the riches of, in this context now, this riches and what he's talking about here has to do with the glory of this mystery among Gentiles. Again, because these false teachers are going to be emphasizing law, they're kind of putting a premium on being who? Whom? Being who? Okay. Being a Jew. And Paul's saying, you know what? You Colossians, and guess what? The Colossians were probably primarily Gentiles, non-Jews. He says, you Gentiles, you get to cash in on this. This isn't something you have to be a Jew to cash in on. And this promise in the image is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. What does he mean? I just got to check because I didn't think I put a slide in here. Let's just look at Christ in you for just a second. Flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In verse 17, we're just going to jump in right at verse 17 for the sake. It says, but the one being joined or cleaved to the Lord is one spirit. He says that you and I as believers have a relationship where we are cleaved to, knit to, joined to the Lord, and it affects us in the realm of our spirit. This is where he indwells us. He doesn't indwell my physical body, so the cells of my body and the muscles of my body aren't better because I'm a Christian. There was a Christian university, it's a very famous Christian university. If I mentioned it, you'd all probably recognize the name of this school that's that prominent. But they used to teach, I don't know that they still teach it, that if you're a Christian, because you're a Christian, by virtue of your salvation, you ought to be the best engineer there is. You ought to be the best school teacher there is. You ought to be the best athlete there is. It's interesting. I don't know if they have a football team at that school, but I've never seen them in the playoffs. So I don't know if that just never played out or they chose not to test that. I don't know. You know, basketball, same thing. But the whole point is, being a Christian doesn't make your body different. It doesn't change the physical makeup of your body here. It's in the realm of your spirit that you really are knit to the Lord. And I think we need to be reminded of that, that as we walk around in everyday life, we are knit to the Lord. We have been knit to him. He is in us. And let's go look at the other key passage, I think, keeping your finger in Colossians and flip to 1 John 5. And you ought to be able to answer this. What do you get? What is one of the chief things that you get because Christ indwells you, because he's in you? Eternal life. Just to remind us all of this, 1 John chapter 5. In verse 11, he says, this is the witness or the testimony that God has given to us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He that has the Son. See, you have him. How do you have him? Because he's knit to you. He dwells in you. He that has the Son has the life. The one that does not have the Son of God does not have the life. We could spend a lot more time talking about Christ's indwelling and other things that are related to it. But if you go back to Colossians 1, he tells us here that because Christ is in you, that's the hope of glory. That's why this is a faith promise. It's the hope that there's some glory out here. That glory might be at the rapture. It might be in the next moment. Which the rapture could be in the next moment too, for that point of view. But this is a potential that you and I have because Christ dwells in us. What is glory? What is glory? The Greek word, this is out of G. Abbott Smith's manual lexicon. It's kind of my favorite go-to lexicon. Lexicon, primarily, is he gives it. It is an expectation, a judgment, an opinion. It is then point two. It's an opinion, an estimation in which one is held. And in other words, an estimation that somebody holds a person in. It's repute or reputation. Always a good opinion. There's never a bad opinion on this. That's an important thing about this word glory. Hence, it is a reputation, praise, honor, or glory. When we translate it glory, everybody thinks of light. But in Scripture, when he was using this term glory, they primarily were thinking about what is the estimation of who that person is. Now, this is from God's point of view, not mine. We all have tendencies oftentimes. No, it kind of depends on personality. Some of us are Eeyore, you know, like Winnie the Pooh. Oh, how are you doing? Not so good, you know. So some people have an estimation. Their estimation is always, life's not great, and that's okay because that's me, you know. But then there's also those people that are the eternal optimist, and they're always like, hey, I can do that. I can do anything. When we were in college, that was a you know, positive thinking thing that they were trying to teach kids for education. You got to go in the classroom and tell your kids, you can do anything, almost. And that's, they always added that, almost. And I still remember, you remember that guy that we had to go watch that, listen to that talk on? After a while, I think just about every student, 200 and some education majors in that classroom were just all about ready to go, because I don't know how many times he did that. But people overestimate themselves. We have a tendency. So we go both extremes. And then there's people all along that spectrum in there. This is not from our opinion now. This is God's estimation, because when we go back here, this is the hope of glory. And in the context, it's something that God is wishing to make known. So this isn't our opinion of ourselves. This is God's opinion of what we build. This is his estimation of what we can be. Why? Because he's put Christ in us. It's been his plan. God the Holy Spirit took and knit Christ to us. And because Jesus Christ dwells in you and in me as believers in Christ, God says, there's an estimate that you can be. This is what you can be because of that. I'm not asking the impossible. I'm equipping you for something you could not do otherwise. And if you as a Christian drag your feet and say, I'll never do that, I can't do that possible. And we're not talking about climbing mountains, spelunking. We're not talking about that. We're talking about manifesting God's glory, that estimation. I'm just a lowly human. I never really can do anything great for God. What you're doing is you're saying that God didn't really equip you, but he did. He equipped you, and so he has. So there's an estimation, an opinion, a reputation that you actually can manifest. And that estimation and reputation in the end really goes back to whom? Ultimately, it goes back to God. Because when you manifest this glory, when you manifest this reputation and such, it's really saying something about God's nature and reputation. It's because Christ is in us. I grew up, I tell you, from the time I was just a little kid and was first saved, the one thing I never had any question, I've told you this before, I was never one of those people that ever worried about losing my salvation. That was so, we had so many verses drilled into us about the security of our salvation that even when you talk to people that had other verses, I was like, well, no, that I don't know what that verse means, but I mean, how plain can it be? No one can snatch them out of my hand. Things like that, you know. So, and I'm like 5 years old, and I'm like, no, you know, I remember this. And at 5 years old, there was something I could have always told you about my salvation. Jesus is in my heart. Where's Jesus? He's in my heart. I could have always told you that. Jesus is in me. What does that mean, Timothy? Because that's what my mom would have called me, Timothy. Jesus is in my heart. Well, what does that mean? Jesus is in my heart. I couldn't have told you. You know what I can tell you now? It means that I have eternal life, which means I have the potential of actually living out that eternal life in my everyday existence. And in that way, I glorify God as I live that out. And I don't care how old you are. You could be one of these, you could be Joanna's age. How old are you now, Joanna? 7. Okay. I was going to say 7. I thought, oh, it's probably 8. I go, no, I was 7. You could be 7 years old. And Joanna down there is a believer in Jesus Christ. She could actually live out some of God's glory. And you could be a person that is old and bedridden, not able to do anything, and you still, while you're breathing this air, have the potential to manifest eternal life and live out this glory, to actually show his opinion. Because there's not one way that it's manifested. There's not one way that it's shown. There's not one act that you do. It's a multitude of activities and opportunities that God presents in which you can use eternal life. And it's because he's put him in you that you can do that. You'd say, well, what in the world does that have to do with the dispensation up there? Okay, we had, you know, our word dispensation. What? Because if you don't live by grace in this present dispensation, you can't live out this glory. You want to live by law? You want to live by the principles that these false teachers were presenting? Guess what? You're not going to manifest glory. You're going to manifest your reputation. And you want to see what Tim's reputation looks like? You go over and read the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. It's pretty ugly. That's my reputation. You want to live out this reputation, this hope of glory, the potential of doing this? You live by grace, which you do by remembering, who's God say I am in Christ? He says I'm seated at his right hand, not because I'm great, but because of his grace. He says I am holy and I'm without blame. Because I really am down here? No, because he says that about me by his grace in Christ. He says I'm a son because of his grace in Christ. He says I'm redeemed and forgiven because of his grace to me in Christ. I live in the dispensation of grace, and I can actually, so you've got the dispensation that, and there is a mystery, that dispensation was a mystery, but that coalesces then with this promise here also, that I can, when I'm living in that dispensation, I can actually live out eternal life. I can live to God's glory. Colossians 1:28 and 29, then Paul says, and we proclaim him, and whom we announce or proclaim, admonishing or warning every man. Why do you have to warn? Because sometimes you talk to Christians and you hear Christians go, well, I think Jesus is walking with me every day. He holds my hand, and when things are hard, he holds me in his arms. And those are all nice sentiments, but they don't have an ounce of scripture behind them. And you know what Christians need to know? They don't know what the Bible says, not what is nice and sentimental. Is it nice to think about Jesus holding you? Yeah, but he's not doing that. The Bible doesn't say he's doing that. He says he's with you all the time. Why? Because he literally does indwell you. That's better than holding your hand. That's better than him cradling you in his arms and all the other things that Christians say. And I'm not saying that that's what these people, I'm just saying those are modern things that Christians sometimes say about Jesus. There's all kinds of things that Christians, he's not talking about unsaved people, things that Christians have in their minds about Jesus now. Anyway, go on with other examples. But he says, we admonish every man. Because when you see people that start to open their mouths and they say these other things and they're thinking these other things, they need to be admonished and go, that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. They need that. Paul said, but we also teach every man. If all you did was tell them, that's not the way it is, but you didn't teach them how it is, well, that doesn't do them any good. That's a person that knows all the things they're not supposed to do and all the things that they got wrong, but doesn't tell them what to do right. And so Paul says, whom, or we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man. And he says, we do so with all wisdom, meaning we show them how to actually practically put these truths together, knowing exactly how God takes this and this and this and puts these together and how it works together. That's wisdom. It's knowing how to use this knowledge. And he goes on, that we may present every man, and I did get this one corrected, I think, mature in Christ. Our Bibles say complete. Some of your Bibles say perfect. But if we just understand mature, Paul's saying, I do this because I want believers to mature. I want them to grow up. God didn't give birth to a bunch of us so that he could have a nursery. Are babies cute? Yeah. But I could ask Edward, would it be cute if all 8 of yours were all still babies? And every day you were having to take care of them like they all 8 were babies for the rest of their lives. That would get old after a while. That would get old after a while. I don't care if you've got one child. And the thing is there's people that are like that. I so appreciate the Carruthers, how they care for their daughter. But in a lot of ways, when you watch them, what they're doing and caring for their adult daughter, it's a lot like caring for an infant that can't do hardly anything for herself. And when you stop and think about it, it's kind of heartbreaking. You appreciate their love. But I can guarantee you, that's a mom and dad that have a lot of hope for their daughter that something better is down the road than that this is going to be always the way it is. And when I say better down the road, I'm not saying necessarily that while we're breathing this air, it'll be better. I think they also realize that a lot of this may not get better until the rapture. But the point is, God wants us to mature, and Paul wanted to mature. So, and this is why I think anybody at our church that's teaching, whether it's Leslie teaching her class or Pagan her class, Josh and his, any of us, myself, any of the other guys that are teaching, we're not teaching just so you guys can fill your head full of knowledge and have a bunch of facts. And boy, I've got sheets and sheets and sheets of notes. Boy, it's so that you mature, so you learn to put these things into practice and grow. Which, by the way, goes back to what Paul started with. To grow, you're going to go through suffering. But we're going to save that for another study down the road. And then he goes on from there, for which also I labor, which means I exhaust myself. That kapiao, I exhaust myself to do this, Paul says. Striving according to his power, which works within me. In other words, he says, I couldn't do this. I couldn't keep this up. I don't know what Paul did, but one of the things we know about Paul is sometimes he would teach these believers during the day when they had the time, and then he would go out and he would work all night. He'd probably take orders in the marketplace because he was a tent maker, and then he'd spend all night cutting that leather and fabrics that they made these tents out of. And he probably is out there spending long hours into the night cutting and prepping stuff to make these tents. Obviously must have got a little sleep somewhere. Maybe he was like Ben and functioned on 5 hours of sleep in a night and then had to get up and start that next day again. But this is the way that Paul says he exhausted himself and he did this, striving in these things by this power. So the thing is, the point is to this promise is that we can live out glory. We can live out God's kind of life. We're looking for the day in which that fully becomes a reality. But we have the potential to do it while we're breathing the air here. But the problem is that there were false teachers, and I'm just going to hit these things very quickly, that he says in chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, remember, not scripture here, according to the basic elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. There are abundance of people out there that are looking to tell somebody something that's not true. One of the things that Paul has to remind them in him, in Christ, we are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the cutting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, our circumcision didn't physically affect anybody. In the human world, half the population has the potential to be circumcised. Males. In the Christian world, every single person, male or female, circumcised, because it's not physical, it's one that cuts you off from the body of flesh. We're separated away from our sin nature, from the flesh. He's not saying that physical things are bad, because he just gets done saying in the verse before that, Christ, see, I can't teach Colossians, so I'm grabbing just some of these nuggets as we're going. But he has to remind them, we've been cut off, we've been separated from these things. You need to remember that. That's something that's true about us in Christ. Colossians 2:14 says one of the other things that Christ did was he canceled out the certificate of debt or the dogma that was against us in the form of dogmas. There it is, actually the word decrees, against us, which was hostile to us, and he took it out of the way having nailed it to the cross. What was the certificate that of dogmas that was against us? What is that? Plain, simple terms. What was it? It was the law. It was the law with all those commands. When he went to the cross, he took that and he nailed that to the cross. Of course, you've got people in Christendom that want us to be under law, and they've got to try to come up with another answer for this. The ones that are closest to being trying to be at least honest to say, well, it's law, but it's a ceremonial law. Because we're still under the moral dictates of the law. Well, I'm not under the moral dictates of the law. I've got a different standard. This doesn't mean I'm immoral. It just means there's a different way to live. Verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or respect to festival or new moon or Sabbath day. In other words, there's all kinds of people that there's things that they're constantly looking at you for, saying, are you supposed to eat that? Is that permissible to eat that? Aren't you supposed to be keeping a day? Aren't you supposed to be celebrating this celebration with us? Aren't you supposed to be sitting around doing nothing because it's a Sabbath? These are the things. And he said, don't let them judge that. In fact, he gets down. When he talks about those basic principles that they use to lead people astray, he says, if you died with Christ to the elementary or basic principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to its decrees? And how does he characterize the basic elementary principles of the world? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I've kind of been rephrasing this because of the way he puts this, and I'm taking some liberty with the text, but it's like, don't touch, don't taste, don't play with that. That's not actually what the last word means, but it's kind of giving you the flavor. But I think that's like the best summation of the problem of Christians living under law, because this is the way you raise your kids, right? From the time they're little, what are some of the first things you tell your kids when they're actually mobile? Oh, don't touch that. No, don't touch that. Oh, don't put that in your mouth. Ooh, ick. You try to, that little kid that's 8 months old and they're motating and finally they're around. We had a daughter. Used to go around, she used to pick up every little bit of fuzz she found in the carpet and put it in her mouth. And you're like, get that out of your mouth. You're always picking up fuzz balls out of the carpet. Yuck! You know? And we're always saying, no, don't do that. No. See? But that's what the law is. Don't play with that thing. It's dirty, icky. Don't play with that. And these are the things we do. But you know what? We still do it on the adult level. There's still things, we're not supposed to play with that. I'm not supposed to be touching that stuff. I'm not supposed to eat that kind of thing. Because we put ourselves under law. And when you're doing these things, and this is Paul's point, why he's talking about, you died to this. The very point that he's trying to get at with all this is, you're doing this. Guess what? You're not living out that glory, that promise that he's giving, that promise. You don't reach that promise. You don't enjoy that promise. You don't cash in on that promise by living by rules and standards or law. That's hard. Because remember, from the time you're a little kid, you're raised with rules and standards. If you don't raise your kids with rules and standards, you're a bad parent. Because your kids need to know there's certain things you don't touch. We had company over years ago. Emily was 18 months old or so. And the girls come running out. Katie and one of her friends comes running out. Come on, Emily. We're running back there trying to figure out what it is. She's standing, she's in the corner, and about 6 or 7 inches above her finger, she's going, buggy. Katie was always like, bug, Emily was always like, bug, pick it up. And she's trying to reach up, and there's a black widow that's up in the corner of her room, and she's like 6 inches away from grabbing it. And her older sister had enough not sense to, try to tackle this thing, but she's terrified for her baby sister for getting this thing. You raise them from the time they're a young age not to do certain things. But that's not the way you teach them the Christian life. When they become believers and you teach them the Christian life, you have to teach them, this is not the way we cash in on God's promises, or by obeying or avoiding certain things to be what God wants us to be. That's not the way it works. Right? That's a tough transition, isn't it? It's every parent in here says that's a tough transition, knowing how to teach your kids there's certain things that aren't great for you, but at the same time, not putting them under law and getting that point at which you have to allow them to expand these things. One of the other things that he has to remind them as he's moving on in the letter in chapter 3 and verse 11 is, guess what? All these things that divide believers in terms of our nationality, in terms of our sex, in terms of our social status, those things are all gone. God doesn't see any of those things like that. We've got somebody that goes to church here. I just share this. I'm picking on the Mormons here for a minute, because I made this comment. But the fact that there's no difference in sex, he doesn't actually say that in this one. He doesn't say male or female. But as somebody in the church had actually told me that when they were growing up, they went to a Mormon youth group thing. I don't know. They could correct me on this. I'm not going to tell you who it was. But they were just telling me this. They went until they heard them tell them at that group that, one day, if you get married, your husband will stand over your grave and he will call you up out of your grave to resurrect you. And this person was like, I'm probably putting words in their mouth, paraphrasing, but it's like, well, I'm done with this. Because it made an impression on this individual that this is the way this was. But see, all that's gone. God doesn't show respect on us because of our sex, doesn't show respect on us because of our social standing or our nationality or any of those things. And yet, what were these people apparently doing? He goes back to the fact the Gentiles, they get to participate in the riches. He's not saying Jewish Christians don't get to participate, but he's emphasizing the Gentiles because in the Colossian church, the emphasis is being put on being Jewish. And he says, the Gentiles, they get to know the riches of this mystery. It's not something that one side of this gets to participate in. When we put all that together here, as we just draw this to a close, I'm not going to take you through the last part of our study today. We'll save that. But the point of all this is that you and I have Christ dwelling in us. Christians need to know that. They need to be taught that he lives. Then they need to be taught, what does that mean? It means that he's joined to their spirit. What does that mean? It means that he in your spirit shares with you eternal life. And what does that mean? It means that God now has given you the potential to live out eternal life in everyday life with other people, in life circumstances. And the only way that's going to happen is as you, if you were to go back to Colossians 1, as you're relating to the dispensation of grace. And under the dispensation of grace, the things that go on in the physical realm, yeah, suffering's hard. But it doesn't mean it's wrong. It doesn't mean that it's like you've done something wrong, that you must be failing in your Christian life because you're suffering. It's not that way. In fact, you know what? Just going to throw this out here at the end. Maybe you manifest God's glory as you suffer. You ever watch Christians suffer? And God has really been glorified by the things that they've gone through. Maybe a persecution type suffering. Maybe it's a physical life. Maybe it's a trauma in life suffering. And God gets glory. I've watched people in our church that have had to go through suffering in different places. I've seen them struggle and fail. And I've seen them glorify God. Because we do both, don't we? We have sometimes our good days and we sometimes have our bad days. Because some days we relate to it down here, and some days we do remember what God's doing. And every one of you in here probably can give testimony to that in some way or another. But this is a promise. This is a promise that makes up part of your Christian life, remembering Christ in you, the hope of glory, the potential to live out that reputation that God has for you today, ultimately at the rapture. But in that time where we're waiting. Father, we're thankful for the word. We're thankful for these promises. We're thankful for this promise that reminds us that we have this potential for glory, not of anything of ourselves, but because of your plan and design. We're thankful, Lord, that you've even shown us how we can relate to these things as we live by your grace in this present dispensation. We ask as believers then that we would be reminding ourselves of this so that we might really be living by grace as we move out into our daily lives. And in so doing, that we would really enjoy that privilege experientially of living out glory. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for these dear saints and their attention. And ask that you might encourage us in the moments ahead.